Please open your Bibles once more for the Old Covenant reading. I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verses 27 and 28. Isaiah 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. If you turn over to New Testament for the New Covenant reading, Matthew chapter 11, and this will be Pastor Downs' sermon text for the day, Matthew 11. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the kingdom of heaven, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. When he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent, Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now I'll call Pastor Downs to come and bring the sermon.
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. We're not together very often, but when I'm here and reconnect with old friends, it's always a delight. It's a long chapter, Matthew 11. I've been trying to soak in it for quite some time, and I'm drawn back to it again and again. It's a chapter worthy of sustained reflection. I don't know if your own personal Bible reading has that component to it. I know a friend of mine told me of his discipline of asking the Lord every morning to tell him what it meant that the kingdom of God was like a pearl of great value. And he said he'd been at it for 3 years, and he wasn't much closer. But he was determined to ask God to show him what it meant. Well, this chapter is worth that kind of sustained reflection. You may know the name Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor, preacher in England in the 20th century. He has written a book on this chapter called The Heart of the Gospel. It's out of print, but you can get a copy inexpensively on Amazon, and I'd recommend that to you. I want to focus this morning on three verses that are down there towards the end. Verses 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son chooses, wills to reveal him. So those are the three verses that I want to focus on. I want to spend some time getting there through the rest of the chapter. We won't get to those delightful verses at the end of the chapter. But let's think about this together, and let's ask God to show himself in a way that provokes or that gives to us repentance and saving faith. Take a look at the chapter. The question in verse 3 defines the whole chapter. I think it's important to see the whole chapter in light of this. It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that's the previous chapter, he'd given them some specific instructions as his disciples, that he departed from there and began to teach and preach in their cities. These are the cities of Galilee. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, these are the works that are described in verse 5, he sends two of his disciples, and they say to him, and these are the words of John. John is saying, you go and ask Jesus, are you the one, or do we look for another? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? That defines the whole chapter. From that point, everything in the rest of the chapter fits that. Who is Jesus? Is he the one? And Jesus' answer, in the form of a beatitude, blessed is the one who does not stumble or take offense at me. It's pretty obvious that what's going on is that Jesus' ministry is troubling to John. He was expecting, if you go back and read the early part of the Gospel of Matthew, the wrath of God to come. The anchor was laid at the root of the trees. His winnowing fork was in his hand. He was, he's saying, one comes after me who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's what he's expecting. Jewish apocalyptic realities. Jesus shows up and he heals and he restores, and the blind see and the lame walk, and the good news is preached to the poor. This conflicts with John's expectation that the wrath of God was right around the corner. And so Jesus says, blessed is the one. And again, think of this in terms of a beatitude. Back in chapter 5, he said, blessed are the poor. He said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. Here's another one. Blessed is the one who does not take offense because of me. Now, you may know that this notion to take offense is a Greek word called skandalon. And what it literally refers to is the trigger on a trap. So if you remember the traps of your childhood where you'd put up a box and hold a little stick, put a little stick under it holding the box up, put some crackers in it, and if a little yard critter wandered into that box to get the crackers and you pulled the stick and the trap would pop down. That's what the scandalon is. It's the trigger on a trap. Blessed is the one who is not trapped by me. Blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of me. Blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. Now, that's something you need to think about. And you need to think about it long and hard, and you need to think about it every day. That is, Jesus, in his very nature, is offensive. You may have heard of a wonderful, attractive Jesus, but he's likely been domesticated. And the thought expressed by a lot of people, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church, is disingenuous. Because Jesus is the offense. There is something about Jesus that rises up continually in the face of sinful flesh that is offensive. And you won't get very far in understanding Jesus until you understand that he is offensive himself to normal human sensibilities. The principal offense that's described elsewhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, of course, is the cross. The crucifixion is offensive. The Apostle Paul calls the preaching of the cross foolishness to Greeks and a stumbling block or an offense, a scandalon to Jews. That is, it's an insult to religious people, and it's stupid to non-religious people. It's an insult to religious people who are impressed with their own sanctity. And it's stupid to non-religious people who don't see the need. So that interaction defines the rest of the chapter. You always want to kind of have that in front of you. From that question, Jesus goes on to mention John in very positive terms. He says he's the greatest prophet of all. He's the greatest in the nation of Israel. And that favorable mention leads to an observation that this generation to whom Jesus is preaching, this generation that are hearing him speak, are hard to please. He kind of denounces that. He says, you know, when John came along, you complained about that, saying that he was too austere. But now that I'm coming along in a different mode, and you're calling me a drunkard and a friend of sinners, you guys are hard to please. Right after that, Jesus pronounces woe on the cities. They're going to be the most culpable at the judgment because they were not paying attention to what Jesus was saying. They were unresponsive. He says, those terrible cities in the Old Testament that you all know well, they will be less accountable at the judgment than will be you. And that's kind of wild when you think about it, because, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah are bywords in our culture for cities that are completely flawed and completely corrupt. And if anyone wants to denounce American culture, you know, that person says American culture is like Sodom and Gomorrah because they're the worst of the worst. And we forget that what Jesus says is that Capernaum will be in worse shape at the judgment than the land of Sodom. Now, that's the buildup. And all of that takes place very quickly. If you look in verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say. In verse 20, he began to rebuke the cities. In verse 25, this verse, at that time, it's all happening all at once. And again, the big question is, who's Jesus? And then you get to this prayer. You get to this, well, it says Jesus answered, but and he says it to them. I'm sorry. It does say answers. At that time, Jesus answered and said, but what he does is he prays. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. I want you to appreciate the emotional swing that's taking place here. I think you could say maybe that John the Baptist was Jesus' best friend. I mean, he was certainly the guy that got Jesus earliest. I mean, you can even go to crazy extremes with this. Jesus, or John the Baptist, while in his mother's womb, leapt for joy. But he got Jesus. And when Jesus showed up to be baptized, he knew who Jesus was. And he said, I need rather to be baptized by you. They were cousins. They were related. The guy that knew him best is doubting. The guy that knew him best says, I'm not sure you're the one. And he sends his disciples and says, go ask him. Are you really the one? Because we're not real clear on this. His best friend is doubting. The people to whom he is preaching are are hard to please, and the cities to which he has gone are unresponsive. In human terms, it's not looking so good for the ministry of Jesus at this point. And for him to step back and say, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And actually, in the Luke version of this, go back and look in Luke chapter 10. It says, "And Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit." So this, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth," has got a joyful tone to it. You know, from the outside, it looks like it's not going well. But Jesus responds in a way that indicates that maybe it is going very well. Lloyd-Jones, when he comments on these three verses, says this, and I'm going to read you an extended quote. I got two extended quotes this morning. Here's the first one. "These three verses, 25 to 27, undoubtedly constitute one of the most important statements which is to be found anywhere in the New Testament itself." So I want you to kind of take a step back, reread these three verses. Lloyd-Jones, the eminent doctor of the church, says these undoubtedly constitute one of the most important statements which is to be found anywhere in the New Testament itself. You might think John 3:16, you might think Romans 1, Romans 3. You know, I don't know what your favorite verses are, Philippians 3, you might go to Revelation 3. Funny, they're all threes. But Lloyd-Jones is saying these three verses constitute one of the most important statements found in the New Testament. He says, "If you regard it from the standpoint of sublimity of thought, it is very difficult to think of anything that is superior or greater than this." Did it hit you that way the first time through? Certainly, if you regard it from the standpoint of theology and of the vital importance of true doctrinal understanding, there is no statement more pregnant with thought and of greater importance and significance than what we find in these three moving verses. He says it is indeed a kind of epitome or a synopsis of vital and essential New Testament thinking. It certainly holds us face to face with all of the great central principles of our Christian faith. Now, that's a mouthful. And you're allowed to disagree with Lloyd-Jones. You can say, I think he's overstating it. I tend to think that he's right. The more I think about these passages, there's just a mountain of stuff here. He says that it holds us face to face with all of the great central principles of our Christian faith. I want to mention three of them from these three verses. The first principle, great central principle of our Christian faith, is that of the upside down kingdom. Those are Tim Keller's words, the upside down kingdom. But I think they're good words. A theme throughout the Bible is that God prefers those in the low place. It's sometimes misunderstood as merely economic, but it's much, much more than that. In Isaiah 66, the first two verses, Isaiah says, the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and earth my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But this is the one I will seek, on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of contrite heart, who trembles at my word." A few chapters earlier, Isaiah 57, a verse well known. I'm the Lord, the Holy One, who lives in a high and holy place, but also with the broken and contrite heart. God prefers those who are on the bottom end of the ladder. It is the opposite of what we understand goodness and success and glory and beauty and goodness to be. God is the opposite. His kingdom is upside down. In Proverbs, in James, and in Peter, the scripture says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Several times, Job, Proverbs, Ezekiel, Matthew, and Luke, the scripture says the one who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Already in the Gospel of Matthew, you've seen this principle work itself out. If you remember the genealogy back in chapter 1, there were four notorious outcasts in the genealogy of Jesus. You remember Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Jesus opens the Beatitudes by saying, blessed are those who are poor. Also, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And then the miracles usually are worked on those who are outcasts in the society. When Jesus tells the parable about the expansion of the kingdom, he says, go out and invite, in the end, as a matter of last resort, go out and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Jesus is actually referring to a sign that existed in the temple that said, you know, here are the people who are excluded from the kingdom, who cannot enter the temple. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. All of these were understood by the Jews at that time to be under God's curse. Remember when the blind guy came to Jesus and the disciples say, why is this guy blind? Because of his own sin or that of his parents? You know, the common assumption was that if you were poor, crippled, blind, and lame, it was because of someone's sin. Jesus says, go out and invite those in. So here, what you see is Jesus thanking God, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. I thank you, God, that the wise are excluded and that the children are being brought in. That you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, as the verse I've memorized. Does it say prudent? But you have revealed these things to little children. The wise, in this case, are those who are offended by Jesus. Wisdom in the Bible is ordinarily a positive attribute. But here it's an emblem of self-assertion. It's an emblem of the heart of sin. And I think it's important for us always, everywhere, to kind of get this clear in our own brains. That sin is not in the Bible merely a matter of these minor behavioral peccadilloes. You know, sin is not a matter of drinking too much. It is not a matter of looking at a bad magazine. It is not a matter of being dishonest on your taxes. You know, those are reflections of a much more central reality, and that central reality has to do with the self-assertion. That central reality has to do with, in this lingo, being wise. And would that the church could remember that. Would that the church could remember it. Because, you know, our folly is demonstrable before the watching world to the extent that we keep our noses clean and pat ourselves on the back about it. I'm preaching at CTK on 2 Timothy this summer. And that verse at the end of chapter 2, I think, where it says their folly will be known to all, is a haunting verse to me. That the folly of these false believers is known to everybody. Everybody can see it. You keep your nose clean. You develop this clean slate so that you can pat yourself on the back about it and think you're superior. Well, the evangelical church is identified by that. And it would behoove us to repent, to move away from it, to examine places where, again, Jesus offends us, to examine places where we have made of the cross a little thing, to examine the place where we have asserted ourselves and we have forgotten the very core of the scriptural witness that there is a distinction between us and God, what we called in seminary the creator-creature distinction. The one who is offended by Jesus is the one who says, I've got a better way of doing this. You know, is the one who said, I mean, this is what John is saying. It would be much better, you know, had you come with wrath and judgment. That would have really impressed people. That would have knocked the ball out of the park, so to speak. You know, that would have really gotten everybody's attention. That's the way you should have come. Not with all this healing business, not with all this compassion, not ignoring the terrific injustice. I've got a better way of doing this. And again, I think that it is the want of religious people to incline themselves in that direction. I'm going to keep moving. On the other hand, children are those who are not offended by Jesus. At the beginning of chapter 18, Jesus is asked about rank in the kingdom of heaven. And you probably know this passage. He puts a child in front of all these people who are quizzing him. And he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That's a very powerful statement, and it's got a lot of ramifications in a lot of different directions. But I'm just going to leave it at that. In chapter 21, as he's heading into Jerusalem, Jesus quotes Psalm 8 to the effect that God has ordained praise from children as a sign of his strength. So the children, again, are those who don't think they've got a better plan, who are responsive to Jesus on his own terms. And they're glad for it. And they're delighted in it. And they resonate with it. And they find their connection to God through what Jesus is doing. And sad to say, you know, for this little window, John the Baptist is among those who are wise. Now, I don't think he ended up that way. But John the Baptist is not like a child. Jesus says, "I'm grateful, Lord, that you have hidden these things from the wise and you have revealed them to children." The second principle that I think you get in this passage is the sovereignty of God. But put more explicitly, I would say, it is that phrase that exists in Jonah right at the end of his big prayer in chapter 2 where he says, "Salvation is of the Lord." I don't know if you've ever stopped to kind of think about that. It's almost a throwaway little passage. You're reading through that whole prayer. There's a lot of other stuff going on and your mind's thinking about Jonah and the Ninevites and the whale. And you think salvation of the Lord. Oh yeah, of course. The president of my seminary, you know, preached on this and he laid such an emphasis on it. It's indelibly marked in my heart. In fact, I remember how he would say it. He would say, "Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord, you see. It's of the Lord." And here we get to some tough stuff. I mean, some really tough stuff. Now, we Presbyterians, we think we've got this down pat, but I don't think we do. Again, I think we're kind of proud of the fact that we have in our doctrinal standards mention of the eternal decrees, you know, mention of the sovereignty of God. We feel like we are able to handle predestination, you know, where the rest of evangelicalism is kind of out in the dark on this. But actually, it has been rare that I have come across somebody who understands predestination as anything more than fatalism. You know the old joke about the Calvinist who falls down the stairs and gets up and brushes himself off and says, "Whew, glad that's over with." And that's a common understanding of the sovereignty of God, is its fatalism. That's why we're lousy in evangelism. That's why we're lousy in outreach. That's why we don't resonate too readily with the heart of Jesus. But here in this passage, God is the one who's doing the hiding and the revealing. Jesus maintains that God the Father conceals and reveals according to his will. Now, we're going to get to this tricky little word here in a minute. But one of the things that it can mean, and it certainly does mean here, that he conceals and reveals according to his will. That people don't grasp a Christian understanding of God and a Christian relationship with God by their own efforts. They can't discern who Jesus is, what his kingdom is, unless God shows them. He conceals these things from those who are wise in their own conceits, reveals them to those who come with childlike trust and teachableness. Whenever anyone comes to faith, there is a divine disclosure to that person. This is done in such a way that full humanity is taken into account. This is done in such a way that passivity is not in view. This is done in such a way that there's a full engagement of all that it means to be human. The translation here says, it seemed good in your sight. He thanks the Father because he is hidden and he is revealed. And he says, and it seemed good in your sight. That's actually kind of a modest way of saying what the Greek actually says. The Greek word is eudokia. It is literally translated good pleasure. So the ESV translation of this says, such was your gracious will. In the footnote of the ESV, it says, it pleased you well. Now we're getting to something. The NIV actually translates that this was your good pleasure. Now think about that. I mean, again, the translation that we're working with this morning says, it seemed good in your sight. And it is not simply that God is evaluating this as a good course of action. He is pleased by it. Jesus is delighted. The Spirit is rejoicing. You see, this is God's way. This is the way that God does it. And that's why salvation is called elsewhere in the New Testament receiving. You know that verse, right? In John chapter 1. But to those who received him, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And we're into that mystery of sovereignty, though, to those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, you know, what's the application of that? I mean, how do you think about that? I have the capacity to think about that. As a staunch Presbyterian, as a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary, as a category that I have tied up tight, as a category, you know, to which I happily accede, and yet there's much in my life that betrays it. I ran across this from John Owen. This will be the second extended quote that I'm going to give you today. A group of us, small group, meet weekly, and we're reading a book by John Owen called Union and Communion. I'm sorry. The book is called Communion with the Triune God. And he is laboring, and if you've ever read John Owen, you know that the work is very dense. You know, and there are times you read a paragraph and you go, I have no idea what he just said. And you go back and read it again and you're still not sure. But there are other times when he's crystal clear. But he's wrestling with this idea of the difference between union with God and communion with God. Union with Christ and communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, union with Christ is a great idea. It's a great concept. It's got a resurgence going on in evangelical theology these days that I'm very happy about. This idea of, you know, by faith you are adhered to Christ and you become the benefits of his death to sin and his resurrection to new life. And it's a great idea. You know, there's a book been written called Union with Christ. A guy named, I'm always forgetting his name. He's a pastor, or he's a professor out in Michigan. And he talks, you know, kind of at a college level about how this doctrine of union with Christ solves a lot of the evangelical nonsense that's going on. But Owen takes it another step. He says it's one thing to be united to Christ, and that's unassailable. Yeah, that's the reality of what happens when you believe you are connected to Christ, and that is unshakable. It's unswervable. It doesn't wax or wane. But then he says, but with regard to communion with Christ, communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he says that does wax and wane. And it waxes and wanes, you know, to the degree that you are invested. And how do you become invested in communion with Christ? How do you become invested in the Father's hiding and revealing? How does that become applicable? Well, here's something that he says. He says, when the soul consents to take Christ on his own terms. And this is what I think the children are doing here. This is what I think John is not doing and why John's in trouble. Owen says, when the soul consents to take Christ on his own terms, to save him in his own way, and says, now here's the quote, this is what the soul is saying, Lord, I would have had you and my salvation in my way, that it might have been partly of mine endeavors, as it were by the works of the law. I am now willing to receive you and be saved in your way, merely by grace. And though I would have walked according to my own mind, yet now I wholly give myself up to be ruled by your Spirit. For in you I have righteousness and strength. In you am I justified and do glory. That's the end of the quote. He says, when the soul is able to receive Christ or consents to take Christ on his own terms, then does it carry on communion with Christ as to the grace of his person. This it is to receive the Lord Jesus in his comeliness and eminency, to receive him in his beauty and his majesty. He says, let believers exercise their hearts abundantly unto this thing. This is choice communion with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the challenge for you and me. You know, we've got these great doctrines, and I love them all. But what's the impact in our lives? I mean, is the impact? Well, I mean, let me just put it this way. Jesus said the kingdom of God was a matter neither of food nor drink, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. How does that sit with you? What is the experience of righteousness, peace, and joy? That's a hard thing to get a hold of. It's a hard thing to sit with for very long. We want to revert back to, you know, something that's a good bit more manageable. This whole chapter is bracketed in the front by Jesus saying, blessed are those who take no offense at me. At the end of the chapter in the verses we won't get to, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. And in the middle of that is this description of Jesus' delight over what the Father is doing. And that's the third principle that I want to talk about this morning. You get this picture here, and it really is a precious picture of intra-Trinitarian joy. There are not many places in the New Testament where you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together. You get to see one rather than the other two. Sometimes you see two, Jesus and the Father interacting. Here, if we take Luke's understanding, Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, thanking God the Father, you have a peak of a sublime reality of intra-Trinitarian joy. You know, Jesus is surveying all that's going on. He says, John is doubting from his imprisonment. These people are hard to please. They're complaining about John. They're complaining about me. The cities are unresponsive. And I couldn't be more delighted. Because this is according to the Father's good pleasure. This is the way it's supposed to work out. Now that just kind of knocks me flat. The ancient theologians talked about intra-Trinitarian joy with a Greek word called perichoresis that really refers to, in a very explicit way, a dance of joy. The Spirit and the Son rejoice. The Son gives thanks. The Father is pleased. All of that's taking place here. And again, in the context of John doubting and of the ministry not appearing to go very well, instead of discouragement, there's equanimity in Jesus and even gratitude and joy. As monumental as is the mission and as gruesome as is its path through the suffering and death of the Son, we don't want to miss this moment in which it is revealed to us in God's Word that the Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one, are happy about what's happening. You might even stoop into the vernacular and say they're having fun. I would like to derive my fun in this way. In seeing what God is doing. In revealing to children, but hiding from the wise. To participate. To be connected to Christ and participate in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The amazing thing that Lloyd-Jones keeps bringing up, he keeps coming back to this throughout his whole book, throughout his whole exposition of this passage, is he says, you know, the big question is why does the world remain hostile? Why? I mean, Jesus is such a great image. I mean, you know, I mean, and in fact, most people on the street would tell you, yeah, we're on board with Jesus. Love some of the things that he said. Now they haven't read all the things that he said. But this is the big, pervasive, and ancient problem. Why is Jesus an offense? Why is this method of salvation by the sovereignty of God so troubling? Why do we either dispute it or categorize it so that we don't really have to deal with it? You know, we're still suffering as long as we are in this flesh, you know, with an essential alienation of some sort from God. And I think it's good for us to realize that. Even those who have put their faith in Christ have got a disposition. I mean, the Apostle Paul talked about this, this instinct to run counter to God, this instinct to run counter to his person, his work, his being. You know, we have our own ideas and demands about the remedy of our plight, remedy for our plight. We easily get grumpy and blame God when things go wrong. And God in the Bible is sometimes amused, but sometimes angry at that disposition. Surprisingly, he is also moved to pity. So when Job, after all of his grief and anger and bluster, finally meets God and closes his mouth, he's able to worship. And he becomes as a child. And he is saved. Jonah, similarly, after running from God, angry with God's plan, admitted that salvation was of the Lord. And he also became as a child. He listened, he worshiped, and he was saved. This is a great value of worship, isn't it? Great value of singing these songs. The great value of rebooting, of reorienting ourselves to the gospel message, reorienting ourselves to the goodness of God. Because we have this instinct that is against it. We ought to remember that we have this instinct that is against it, and we ought to repair quickly to this table and to all that it represents. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, there are places in the Bible where repentance is described as a gift from you. There's an old Puritan prayer that says, of all hypocrites, Lord, let me not be an evangelical hypocrite who sins more readily knowing that he will be forgiven. Father in heaven, the beauty of Jesus at this place, you know, is matched by the difficulty of understanding his heart, the difficulty of understanding what it is that he's about. And I just want to pray for grace for all of us here, to be captivated by Jesus, to be caught up in his joy, to be caught up in the way that he was compelled for the joy set before him to scorn the cross and endure its shame. Father, would we, in our approach to the table, consider him, fix our eyes on him, put all of our hope in him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.